and shout the omnipotence of grace. I was wanting us to go, ooh. And I've got it backed up in my mind and ready to run. And I didn't know where we were after that. And I probably wasn't the only one. Psalm 131. It's such a simple song. It is a song of ascents. It is a song that was sung to the Lord as the Jews approached the temple for the great feast. Walking up that hill. Look at what David gives us to say. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that passage.
Gospel of John, we've been looking at the glory
of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And each scene that we read of in the Gospel, it's as if John has grabbed us by the arm and invited us to come up with him, and he opens the door and we're allowed to walk in and we see what John saw of Christ. In John chapter 13, we find one of the astonishing pictures there. Let's read it again, just to kind of remind ourselves. Verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Well, we've been looking at the aspect of God's character that we don't often speak about, the attribute of God's humility. That is, that the Most High is also, amazingly, the most humble. And we don't come on Sunday mornings merely to learn, though I hope that we do learn every time we open the Bible. It's not primarily a time for us to receive information. We don't come merely to admire, although I hope we do adore and admire what we see of Christ, but we come to be brought face to face with the reality of God. And for the question to come to our minds, how am I to live now in light of Him? When Jesus Christ shows us Himself in Scripture, after every picture we could put the command that comes so often in the Gospels, "Follow me." Here it's given in the last verse, Verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." There is a happiness. There is an enduring, deep, unshakable happiness in Christianity that only comes from being a follower or a doer. And in this case, it comes only to those who humble themselves. Well, there are some basic principles we want to look at this morning about humility in the life of the believer, and then we're going to look at the teachings of Christ and of the apostles and try to draw some application for ourselves. Having looked at the character of God, God is humble. We see that perfectly reflected in His Son. We looked at that last week. John chapter 13 is only one of the many expressions of the humility of the Son of God. Now we look at the question, what is humility in the life of a Christian? Well, these preliminary points so that we're all on the same page when we look at the passages to come. Number one, we need a working definition of humility. I think Andrew Murray's definition is well suited for us. Humility is rooted in the simple awareness that God is all. And love to God delights to consent to this relationship in which God is all. So in a simple way, we could say this. Humility is when the believer, from love to their Father, to their God, they are aware that God is everything, that they're nothing. And they love to have it that way. That's our working definition. Second basic principle. We aren't talking about a moment in time in the Christian life. We're not talking about extraordinary moments. Extraordinary moments are often the enemy of the life of a Christian. There are extraordinary moments in the life of a Christian, but if you always have in your mind that Christianity is a thing that is to be pulled out of the closet and dressed up with and used in extraordinary moments, extraordinarily hard times, extraordinarily good times, well, I think you'll find that that's a great enemy to walking with the Lord. We are not talking about a thing that you put on, like dressing up and playing, acting a part, like children who dress up and put on their parents' clothes and they pretend they're mom and they pretend they're dad, or they get outfits, you know, costumes, and they pretend they're a fireman, they pretend they're Batman or Superman. We're not talking about taking Bible verses when we discuss humility. And when we come to a church setting or at home or at work where someone's a bit of a jerk to us and they don't treat us the way we feel we deserve to be treated, and then we hurry up and remember that we're supposed to be humble, and we rush back and grab the outfit or the costume of Jesus' humility and we put it on really quickly and we say to them some very humble response. We're talking not about that. We're talking about a perpetual habit. We're talking about the character of Christ being formed in every believer. We're talking about something that is natural and enduring, and each time that our pride is bumped, there is the habitual returning again and again to the things that God has given us in the Scripture that help us to remember that I'm nothing and God is everything, and I, for love of God, am happy to have it that way. And that affects the way that I approach other people. Now, it's not hard to be humble on the big occasions, on the extraordinary occasions. It's not hard to be humble in front of God when He shows us how great He is. In the account of the Gospel, the Gospel accounts of the 12 disciples, we find from beginning to end that they really struggle with pride. I've mentioned it before. We'll look at it again this morning. But in the account that Luke gives us of the upper room, of the final night where Christ is about to be taken and crucified, in that supper with those disciples, they are still discussing who gets to be greatest in the kingdom. Jesus has just explained, I'm about to go and die, but in this death, I will establish my kingdom. So don't despair. And they say, ooh, you're going to establish the kingdom. Then they turn to each other and say, told you he's going to establish the kingdom. Now I plan to be great. No, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I suppose he'll be the greatest. And Christ has to explain to them again that they have the wrong idea. So we have a group of arrogant men. But listen, let me give you just two examples of extraordinary occasions. And they humble themselves. In Mark chapter 4, when Christ calms the sea, you remember they're going across the Sea of Galilee in the little boat. He's asleep. The storm gets really bad and They go down and they wake him up and say, "Don't you even care that we're about to die? How can you sleep through this?" And Christ, when he was awakened, stood up and calmed the waves and the sea and the wind by his own command. And after that, it says that they feared him or revered him exceedingly. And they said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Very humble response to Christ. But I mean, who wouldn't be humble? The most arrogant person that we can imagine would be humble. If they were about to drown and Jesus sits up and turns to creation and tells creation what to do, and it does what he says and sits back down, and they look at him and think, I don't think we've ever met anybody like this. Extraordinary event. And they humble themselves. Another one in Luke chapter 5. Simon Peter is out fishing. Christ tells him to, they've come in after the night of fishing. Remember the account, and they tell, and they haven't caught a thing. And so Christ sends them back out, and they said, "Well, we tried all night. It wasn't efficient." So he sends them back out. They drop the nets. The nets are full of fish. They're about to break. They're about to sink their boat. James and John have to come help Peter and Andrew. When Simon Peter recognizes that Jesus is unlike any other man he's ever met, Luke 5:8 says that he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." So he humbles himself. But listen, it's not those extraordinary moments where God flattens us that real humility is seen. It's that moment by moment, day in and day out, response to God and response to each other. Real humility is like love. And that brings us to our third introductory principle. It is not shown, our love to God is not primarily seen in what we do toward God or what we say about God. It's how we treat people that belong to God. You remember 1 John chapter 4? "He that does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen?" We could put humility in there. The one that says he's the one that won't humble himself to his brother that he sees sitting right next to him, how can he say that he's humble toward God that he's never seen? Andrew Murray, in his little book on humility, writes this: "The only humility that is really ours is not that which we try to show before God in prayer, but that which we carry with us and carry out in our ordinary conduct. The insignificances of daily life are the importances and the tests of eternity, because they prove what really is the spirit that we possess. It is in our most unguarded moments that we really show and see what we are." Did you hear that? It is in our unguarded moments that we really show and see what we are. So, humility. Not talking about coming to God and saying, "Oh, great God, we're nothing, you're everything." We're talking about recognizing that God is everything. And from love to God, we delight then not only to humble ourselves toward Him, but toward each other. Well, we haven't been left to ourselves to do this. And that's what brings us to the words and the example of Christ, and not only of Jesus, but of the apostles who guide the church after his resurrection and ascension. Let's consider just some high points in the ministry of Jesus that speak to us about humility. Well, even before we get to the ministry, opening scenes of Christ's early life. Now, I want you to flip to these passages with me. Normally, I just read them to you, but if you have your Bibles, why don't you flip with me? Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Luke 2, 49. Because I want you to see how prevalent, even if we take just the high spots, just a few examples, how prevalent humility is, how central it is to the life of a Christian. Well, we see it in our Lord, Luke 2, 49. You know the account, Christ, the family of Christ, they come for the feast and then they go home from Jerusalem, and Jesus stays in Jerusalem and he's questioning and talking with the leaders in the temple. Mary and Joseph realize eventually that he's not with the extended family. He's not walking with a cousin or an uncle. He's not with them at all. So they go back and start searching, and when they find him, he says this to them in verse 49. "Why did you seek me?" Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? The Greek word there for my father's house, it's household things. And so another way to translate it is that, didn't you know I had to be busy doing the normal stuff that my father gives me, the household business? Verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. You see that verse 51. He went down with them, back to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. This passage is extraordinary because it shows us that Jesus of Nazareth, as a 12-year-old, is aware of that he's God-man, that he's the Messiah. He's talking with the leaders about these things. He's hammering through at them. And at this place, we don't know how or to what degree. It's an interesting discussion in theology, but it's not really for us this morning. At what point does Christ become conscious that as a boy, he is also not just Son of Man, but he's Son of God? But Christ is certainly aware of it by this time, and yet the Bible says that he's pleased to go back home and to obey Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his stepfather. Humility. Second, Matthew chapter 3. He now comes of age to begin the work of his ministry. Verse 13, he comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. Now, John has just preached a scathing sermon saying, it's time for you to repent and bring forth repentance, bring forth fruit of repentance, evidence that you've really repented, and be baptized in preparation for the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, John is bothered when Jesus himself comes to be baptized. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So John's bothered. Christ, I'm a sinner. You're not the sinner. I ought to be baptized by you. You're perfect. Why have you come to be baptized? And Jesus chooses the path of humility. Why? Because in the outworking of our salvation, Christ has to be identified with his people. So he too will undergo John's baptism. The humility of Christ. Now let's look at it in his teaching that reinforces it. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. The great Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus explains life and his kingdom. In verse 3, the first thing he says is this. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What do we find? The entrance gate into the kingdom of Jesus Christ is only open for the humble. Or in this case, described as the poor. They are spiritually bankrupt. They have no worth in themselves to bring to Christ. So if they push the gate open and Jesus says to them, whoa, whoa, what are you doing coming in here? There's nothing in them. They say, wait, let me in. Because I, and then they point back to themselves. No, there's nothing in here. No worth here. Nothing in what they have done in their religion. Their best works do not make them rich. Nothing in their resolutions and abilities. They are completely helpless. They are bankrupt and incapable of altering their situation. And Christ says, happy are the people that are bankrupt like this spiritually. Because they're the ones that are in my kingdom. Humility, the humility of the man who is completely poverty-stricken. The gateway into the kingdom. The next thing, the invitation of Christ is only given to the humble. Look at Matthew 11. Not everyone's invited to come to Christ. Not everyone's commanded to embrace the hope of the gospel. The invitations of Christ are generally hemmed in by very specific descriptions of who's invited. Matthew chapter 11, come to me, Christ says, to the entire crowd. And then he begins to be more specific. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus calls those who are spiritually worn out and burdened. Worn out. I've tried and I haven't been able to fix myself. I'm burdened. I come to church back then. I come to the Pharisees. What do I do? How do I make myself right with God? The Pharisee says, you've come to the right place. He goes back into his cupboard and he gets out the cure that he thinks will fix them. And it's a great stack of rules. And he puts it on the person and says, now keep all of these. But the 600 plus rules from the Old Testament don't fix them either. Christ calls them and says, you may come to me and you may find rest. Strangely, he uses the metaphor of a yoke. You know what a yoke is. You have the oxen and they're yoked together and they pull. Christ says, come and find rest. You've been working and laboring and you're tired of that burden of shame and guilt and the law which you cannot keep. Well, come to me. Oh, we think, great. He's taking the yoke off. No, come to me. I'll give you another yoke. Well, it doesn't sound like rest to me. No, my yoke is easy. It's light. How is that? Because Christ is humble. Next, humility is the distinguishing characteristic of every one of Christ's subjects. It is impossible to imagine a habitually arrogant, self-confident Christian. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 3. When the disciples are disputing again in this context about who gets to be great in the kingdom, Christ takes a child and puts it right in the middle of them and gives them a lesson. Matthew 18, verse 3, he says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian? Is it the way we dress? Is it the kind of books we read? Is it the King James Version phrases that come out of our mouth? Is it the kind of a building we are all occupying on Sunday? I mean, all of those things can fluctuate, can't they? Some Christians dress one way, some another way. Some speak one language, some another. Some in one style building, some in another style building. But there is one thing. There is one thing that is constant. We are childlike when we're Christians. Only childlike people are in Christ's kingdom. If you are a very grown-up person, very sufficient, got it all together, you're not in Christ's kingdom. The next. What about the ambition in the kingdom of Christ? If I'm a subject of Jesus Christ, what ambition, what plans, what goals and aims are allowed? Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Mark chapter 10. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do something. Sorry, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do? Then they said to him, grant us that we may sit on your right hand and on your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we're able. So Jesus said to him, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So again, arguments about who gets to be great, and in Mark we find this astonishing statement. You're ambitious, we could say. And you've got plans. You want to be the kind of guys that are going somewhere in this kingdom of Christ. Well, good. If you desire to be great, which he doesn't scold here, just understand that what you're really desiring is to be the servant of everyone around you. If you desire to be first, just understand you're really wanting the position of a slave. Certainly not what James and John were thinking when they asked to be put on the right and left hand. The next, positions of significance and honor in Christ's kingdom are the positions that are least significant in the world or lowest. Look at Luke 14. Luke 14. Verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited, and he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, don't lose fact that this is just a story to make one point. In the kingdom of Christ, it's the humble that are exalted, and the arrogant are humiliated. And so it's a very common kind of picture, isn't it? We don't, at weddings or at the, at the rehearsal and things and at the reception afterwards, we don't generally have tables with heads at the table and feet at the table and everybody kind of in the descending order of importance. But imagine a very hierarchical society where it was pretty important where you sat. If a guy comes in and he's just there because he's a cousin of somebody who's in the family, and he comes and he sits at the head place, you know, like the rehearsal dinner where dad is going to sit and where he's going to stand and make a speech, and you sit there, and then he has to come and say, I'm sorry, you're in my place. Then he's embarrassed. He has to go to the last. It's a pretty clear picture, isn't it? We all desire significance. We desire to be important, to have meaning in life and in Christ's kingdom. It's those who choose the lowest place, not the highest place, that find significance. Next, only the humble in Christ's kingdom have peace with God. Look at Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. So, spiritually proud people. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, pardoned, right with God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In Christ's kingdom, it's not the man that comes to Jesus and says, I'm praying now, God, and I'm praying to you because I'm so spiritual. That's why I pray. But it's the man that comes and says, I'm not so sure why you would ever want to hear me, but at the cross, I meet you, a sinner. Those are the ones that find access to God. Let me give you just one more from Christ's teaching. Luke 22, verse 26. Here again, the last night, the Lord's Supper, the disciples are disputing about greatness. And in verse 26, we read Christ's response. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, he who governs as he who serves. Those who exercise authority in Christ's kingdom, and there are positions of authority, I mean a parent, a church leader. Those who exercise authority must do so as children, but not as the older children. I mean, there are children, right? And when you're little, you know, age is a big deal. When you're older, age is not the big deal that you want to talk about. So the children, you say to a little boy, how old are you? I'm 5, going on 6. Why, you know, why does he want to rush it? Well, because age is a big deal. But his brother's only 4. So he's much more significant. Snyder children, it was funny when my children were young, that it always amazed them that they could be older than their friends and a foot shorter than their friends. So they would always say, I'm such and such and he's such and such. How come he's bigger than me? Because age is everything. You're to be a child. In Christ's kingdom, you're to be childlike, but not the superior child, the younger child. And you're to have authority and exercise authority, but as one who serves. So in the kingdom of Christ, those who have positions of authority, they're the humble ones who do so as servants. So let me just review what we've looked at so far. The gate into Christ's kingdom is only open to the humble. The invitation is to come to the humble Savior. The distinguishing characteristic of the subjects of Christ is that they're childlike. The ambition of Christ's subjects is to become a slave. The highest position in Christ's kingdom is really the lowest and least significant position on the earth. The justified ones who have access to God are the ones that are most aware of their unworthiness of this access. And those who rule in the kingdom of Christ on earth do so as servants. Christ, all through these passages, describes a Christian as the least, the child, the younger child, the lowest place, the servant of all, the slave. Now, when we look at the way the apostles wrote and applied this to churches, let me just give you a few more. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time. I just want to read them to you. When Paul writes to the Roman church, which is a church divided, Jew and Gentile, and there's a lot of racism and jealousy between the two. In chapter 12, Paul deals with this and applies this whole theme of humility. He says this, Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. So there's a very simple application. You come to church, you're jealous of honor that other people are given at church. Maybe they're in a leadership position. You're used to being in a leadership position. You're not now. When you come to church, here's the cure. In love and in humility, prefer the other person to yourself. A few verses down, he says this. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So you come to church. It's easy to want to associate with the leaders of the church, but Paul says, don't waste your time. Go to those that have the lowest station in the church, that people don't really pay attention to. Make them your close companion. To a Corinthian church that was so impressed with their gifts, and yet so arrogant, so unloving, he says this about love. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not seek its own. Humility. To the Galatians who were struggling with the question of freedom and law. Okay, if God has saved us by grace, then what part does the law have in my life? How do I balance obedience to the law and the freedom of being alive unto God and no longer under the condemnation of the law? And in his answer, Paul includes love and humility. He says this, you brethren, Galatians 5 verse 13. You've been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, do what? Serve one another. You're free. The law isn't hanging over you, shouting at you. The conscience that cries out within you is satisfied at the cross of Christ. Now, use your freedom not for more sin, but to lovingly serve the person next to you. Humility. Of course, to a church that was really progressing well, we find that famous passage in Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The humility of Christ. How does it show up in a church? You walk through the door. You've got all the stuff of your life. All your problems, all your needs, all your worries. The tyranny of self. But you walk through the door because of who God is, because you love the people there. You forget yourself and you begin to look around and ask yourself, who's needy? Now, just one practical word to shy people, all right? Which sometimes shy people are just arrogant people who decide that the best way to handle life is to be shy, instead of being arrogant people who decide the best way is to be so loud in the center of everything. I know which side I'm on, all right? But I don't know where you feel you are. Shy people. Do you like meeting new people? Do you like coming into a room that's crowded with people? If not, what do? You just look for a person that's needy. Someone else who kind of struggles with the crowd situation. Someone who's newer. Someone who's quiet too. And forget yourself. And humble yourself. And go and serve them. Be their friend. Are you an active member of a New Testament church? I'm not asking what you think about the church, because if you're a Christian, you're the church. You, if Christ Church New Albany was measured by you, are we a New Testament church? Are you following the pattern of Jesus of Nazareth when it comes to humility? In honor, do you prefer the person next to you to yourself? Do you serve the people across from you in the way that you act at lunch? Do you count other people's needs as more important than yourself? Do you consider them as more significant than yourself? Do you submit one to another? Now, the obvious problem that we have is that these many, many commands and these many teachings of Jesus Christ are given to us because we don't find humility easy. Think about it. Looking at the 12 disciples, it becomes obvious. You can be very religious and be arrogant. You can give up everything in your religion, sacrifice it all, and be arrogant. You can be religious and sacrifice it all and be entrusted by your peers with positions of extraordinary leadership and be arrogant. I mean, how do you describe the 12? Religious, arrogant. Religious, who've left everything for Jesus, still arrogant. Religious, leave everything for Jesus and entrusted by Christ, still arrogant. Pride can endure all the religion you pour on it. It'll feed on it. Another picture of the problem we see in the disciples is this. A good example and good teaching on humility are not enough. In fact, we could say this. The perfect example lived out right in front of your face, and the perfect explanation of humility are not enough. 12 men, they watch Jesus. He is perfectly humble. They're not humble still. They listen to Jesus. We just read some of the things he said. He's the perfect teacher on humility. They listen. They nod their heads. They're no more humble. How? If religion and a perfect example and a perfect teacher aren't enough to make us humble, how can we be humble? Well, two things. The first is this, that you simply cannot add humility to the old nature. Adam, our forefather, into whose family we're all born, Adam and his family have one dominating clear characteristic. We all know families that have characteristics. And so we say a family that everyone has a gigantic nose, and you may not even know everybody in that family. But if they come to church and they have people sitting next to them, and I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, all right? And they have someone sitting next to them, and you've never seen that person before, but there's an older lady and an older man and a younger kid, and you've never met them before, and they all have the same gigantic nose. You think to yourself, that's family, aren't they? Adam's family has one common characteristic. We are all proud, self-sufficient, self-centered, self-indulging. And we like it that way. And the only problem we see with sin is that it might, in the end, have a price tag that we don't want to pay. Or it might, at the present moment, not do everything it promised us it would do. I deserve, I say to myself. And I live that way. But a Christian is not a person who decided to change the way they behaved. A Christian is a person who's been born all over again. And in this new family, with a new nature, though we are still capable of sin, and the old habits cling, the new nature is bent toward humility. A lost person can pretend to be humble, and a Christian can act proudly at times. But their nature, what they are deep within, is fundamentally different. The Christian wants for God to be everything and me to be nothing. You cannot breathe humility into the old life by coming to church. But in the new birth, humility, with all those other wonderful qualities of Christ, the seeds of those are in the heart. Now that's the first thing. You're going to have to be born differently to be humble. The second thing is you're going to have to imitate. I know, I'm sorry that with the popularization of the little question, what would Christ do? I know that that's been treated as such a trite thing. I saw not too long ago a bumper sticker, WWBD, what would Bubba do? And you might think that's sacrilegious, doesn't really make me mad. It's just really poking fun at the cheap and trite way that we made bracelets and t-shirts out of that question. But it is an important question for the Christian. I'm to imitate Jesus Christ. It's not enough that I'm born again. I am to look at the life of Christ intently so that I know how he lived and why he lived that way. And I am commanded to imitate that life. Think about last week. Christ, knowing who he was and what the Father was doing, he humbles himself and washes their feet. You, to imitate Christ, you have to know who you are in Christ and what the Father's doing. Obviously, it would take a long time to talk about this, so let me just suggest that you begin to read the Scriptures. And when you read the Scriptures, especially the epistles, where the apostles explain exactly what Christ has done for you, each privilege you have in Christ, use that as a reason to humble yourself. Let me ask you, Christian, do you find it hard to be humble when you are most aware of God's extraordinary love for you? Or do you find it easy to be humble when you're most aware of God's love for you? It's opposite of what the world would think. When God is extraordinarily kind to us, when God maybe uses us when we speak the gospel to a family member and they're really saved, we go home, we're so full of happiness that God used us. And people might say, now don't get the big head. What do you mean? It's so humbling that God would let me have anything to do with the rescue of another person. The kindness of the Lord humbles the believer. It doesn't puff him up. So every expression of God's love, God loved you with an everlasting love. So humble yourself. God has purchased you by the blood of Christ. So serve the person next to you. God has drawn you by his Spirit's teaching, made you alive, put you in the realm of Christ and out of the realm of Adam, united you to his Son, put his Spirit within you, pardoned you, adopted you, sealed you, promised you a constant provision. Christ prays for you. And will one day transform you all the way. Every one of those and all the others that we could add. When I hold them before my eyes and I think, who is John Snyder? And instead of answering that question by starting here, I start there. In Christ I am. In Christ you are. And then you turn to the person next to you, your child, your spouse, your friend, person you don't even know yet. And you happily choose the low place. And you forget yourself. Notice how that comes up in the scriptural passages. Ephesians 4, Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. How can you be lowly, gentle, long-suffering, and bearing with one another? Well, remember the calling. Who are you now? Oh, you've been loved by God. So be humble. Colossians 3, verse 12, same idea. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. If God has chosen to love me when He shouldn't have loved me, and to bring me to Him, separate me to Himself, when I should have been left outside, and made me His beloved when I should have been despised, then I'm ready to be tender and meek and humble toward the people I meet today. You see the link? It's not just that. In John chapter 13, we find other things. It's who I am right now. Jesus says, after washing the feet, you call me teacher and Lord, or master and Lord, the word master being the old Latin description for teacher. You call me teacher and Lord, and I am. So follow me. Think of it. I'm a pupil with the perfect teacher of holiness. Come, he says, learn from me. I'm a servant who belongs to a great Lord. Do you remember the Queen of Sheba? She comes and meets Solomon in 1 Kings 10, and she says, I heard a lot about Solomon, so I decided I'd go and find out if the report was true. Then she says to the king after she sees him, imagine her walking into Jerusalem, and there's the great temple, and there's Solomon's great palace, and she goes into the palace, and there's all this gold and silver there, and there's this extraordinary throne room, and Solomon is seated on this amazing throne, and he's surrounded by these people, and not just the wealth of Solomon, but the wisdom of Solomon. And so she says, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. Indeed, the half of it was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are the men, and happy are those who your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Because of Solomon's dignity, his majesty, his wisdom, she says, it's an enviable position to be a servant of Solomon. Now, switch the scene. Much more astonishing. We walk into John 13. And there is God united to humanity. The Son of God, Son of Man. The Son of God, eternal, fully divine. Described in 1 Timothy 1 like this. The King eternal, the immortal, invisible, God alone wise, to whom belong honor and glory forever and ever. He's not on a great golden throne. He's not in a great throne room. He's not expressing his great wisdom teaching. He is dressed in a rag, a long towel, like a servant, and he's drying men's feet. Surely, like Sheba, we could say, we heard of his wisdom, we heard of his majesty, we heard of his humility, but we didn't hear the half of it. Happy are the people who are servants of this king. Who are you? Who are you in Christ? That has to be the root of you serving other folks. So, let me just give you a couple of closing questions. Are you happy? Christ says it's good to know these things, but it's only the people that do them that are happy. It doesn't take a great deal spiritually to listen to John chapter 13 and think of proud people. Proud people who live next to you, proud people that you work with, proud people who boss you around, proud people in your home. And you think, yeah, those proud people shouldn't be proud. Are you happy? I've never been happy recognizing that all the proud people around me ought to quit being proud. Are you happy if you go to work and you humble yourself and you pretend that you're more humble than the proud person next to you? Still not happy? No. The person who understands, my God is the humble God, and He has brought me to Himself freely, provided everything I need, removed all my fearful shame and guilt. And now he gives me the privilege of being molded into his image. And he says to me, happy is the person that really follows me here. Are you happy because you're humble? Are you humble because God has loved you and he's destroyed that wall of pride? And every day you wake up, you bring those truths before you again. Can you say like David, Lord, my heart is not haughty, my eyes are not lofty, I don't concern myself with great matters, things too profound for me. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Are you like a weaned child, laying your head on the Father, trusting him? Happy. Let me ask you another question. Are you pursuing holiness? Andrew Murray closes one of his chapters with this question. Are you clothed with humility? Ask your daily life. Ask Jesus. Ask your friends. Ask the world. Would you dare do that? Would you dare get up tomorrow morning and turn to your spouse and say, am I growing in humility? Ask your children, do you think mom or dad, do you think that I'm growing more humble as I get older? Ask your parents, ask your brother, your sister. Would you dare go to work and say to your employer, do you think that I am an increasingly humble person? Then he says, begin to praise God that there is opened up to you in Jesus a heavenly humility of which you have hardly known and through which a heavenly happiness is possible for you that you may have never tasted. Perfect Savior is a perfect teacher and a perfect example of holiness. So we must demand of Christ boldly, God, teach me. Make me like Christ for his glory. May the Lord help us.